Good morning. I'll be reading from Luke, the third chapter, verses 8 and going through verse 14. Luke 3, 8 through 14. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. So soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages.
Well, it's very good to see everybody here this morning. If this is your very first time visiting with us, then please reach out to any one of our members here at East Shelby, and we'd love to sit down and have a Bible study with you or talk to you about what your spiritual needs are. If there's anything that we can do to help you grow closer to God, then that is what we are here for. We simply want to present the Word of God just as plain as God has presented it through His Word. Now, I think one of the great temptations that we face in life is compartmentalization. That's just a fancy word for saying we like to keep this thing over here and this thing over here. I've got my work life and my home life. I've got family things and I've got athletic things. I've got recreation and the things that I take seriously. And somewhere kind of over there tucked away is I've got my church stuff too. And we compartmentalize every part of our life and keep it in its own tidy little Tupperware bin so that nothing ever ends up touching anything else, because you hate it when worlds collide. You know how it is when someone from church meets someone from work and you're not really sure what to do with that. Remember birthday parties as a kid and you had friends from school and friends from church, and it's always kind of weird when worlds collided. We like to compartmentalize, and we do the same thing with work. Work is just work. It just is what it is. The Bible says I need to have a job, 1 Timothy chapter 5, right? That if somebody doesn't take care of his family and provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. So I have to have a job, right? I have to have a job. It's interesting, by the way, we say we have to have a job. Never says that we have to have a job and take it so seriously that we neglect our families, we neglect our spouses and neglect our children and neglect the things of the church and the work that needs to be done for God. Yes, have a job and take care of your family. But when work and family and church are so compartmentalized that they never have anything to do with each other, they never impact each other, they can never be used to better or to be used in the service of the other, that's when the real problem comes in. When does work need to be more than just work? Maybe a better question is, why do we even work in the first place? Is it just for the money? Do we work because we need to find identity in it? When you ask somebody, well, what's your name? And they say, well, I'm so-and-so. Well, what do you do for a living? That's almost always the first question that we ask. What do you do for a living? Now, I can say that really obviously because I just tried to get to know 300 people in a month and a half, and that's usually a good starting point for trying to figure out who somebody is. Oh, you're so-and-so? Well, what do you do for a living? Now, there's nothing wrong with that, of course. You want to build a connection with somebody. You start with basic information. Where were you raised? Where'd you go to school? What do you do for a living? How many kids do you have? It's all basic information that you need in order to build friendships. But here's what's interesting. Oftentimes, our identity gets wrapped up in our job. I am a lawyer. I am a salesperson. I am a doctor. And we forget in the midst of all of that identification, I am also a Christian, and I should be a Christian first and foremost. But we wrap up our identities so much in our careers and our works. You notice it with people when their career isn't going well, or when their career is nothing to write home about, when their career isn't something fancy, isn't something impressive, they're almost ashamed of it. Because when you're really successful at a career, your identity becomes that career. But the same is true when you failed at things in life. And you feel like your identity is wrapped up in your failures. Or your identity is wrapped up in how modest your life is. But your identity is not your career, and your identity is not your money. It's not your salary or your position or your title. Why do we work? If our work is not meant to define us at our core, then why do we work? Some people work for purpose. Other people work to escape. Their favorite part about their job is that it is not at home with their families. Why do we work? And how do we turn our work into something bigger? So that work, your salary, your contacts in the community, how do we turn work into something bigger so that it is not an end to itself, but a means to a greater end? Go to John chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus is trying to get his listeners to prioritize in the right way when he says in John 6, verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes." Now, here's an interesting linguistic device that Jesus uses, okay? He's not saying never work for food. Obviously, work for food. Have a job. Take care of your family. Pay your bills. Keep the lights on and pay your electric bill, right? He's not saying never work for food. He's saying do not merely work for the food that perishes. Don't put all of your priorities into the food that perishes. Don't make your life only about the food that perishes. Do not work merely for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. The Apostle Paul fleshes this out a bit in the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, notice what he says here. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." Built into that statement is the assumption that you are doing something. That you do have a job, that you are taking care of your family. So there's an inference there. You're doing something. Life isn't just supposed to be about like stroking your beard and philosophizing about God and meditating all day long. Get out and do something. You got to be busy. Got to be busy with life. Knowing, he says in verse 24, that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality. He kind of fleshes it out a little bit more in some other passages as well, but I think that's sufficient to get our point across. Clearly, work is not an end to itself, but it's the means to something else. So what I want to do with our lesson today is figure out how we tap into that deeper purpose. How do we take our work to the next level so that whatever it is you do, that you're doing it heartily for the Lord? If you're changing oil or working at a bank or you work for State Farm or you work for FedEx, which that pretty much covers everyone in here, doesn't it? That no matter what you do for a living, no matter what you do with your time and your day, or if you're a stay-at-home parent, that you're doing it heartily for the Lord. How do you get to that point? How do we tap into that? How can anything from a long, successful career to a minimum wage job as a 16-year-old kid lead us to deeper spiritual maturity? Well, I want to start with being aware of a danger, because before we look at the positive applications, we need to think about something here. Work can become a spiritual dead end. Like great big gulps of salt water when you're thirsty, work can be self-defeating. That the more you drink it, the thirstier you become. The more you pour your life into it, the more it ends up killing you. It ends up being this like self-defeating pursuit. You work 40 hours a week, but you never make quite enough money to afford all the things that you dreamt that you would be able to afford when you were young and just starting out. Remember when you were young and you had all those aspirations? and you and your spouse used to talk about all the things you'd like to do, and someday we're going to own property. Everyone says that. Someday we're going to own property. Everybody sets out in life thinking, someday I'm going to own property. But 40 hours a week doesn't get you to that point. And you can't take your family to Disney World because you can't afford it. So you work 50 hours a week thinking, this is going to be the thing. This next thing, this next promotion, this next big pay raise. And finally, I'm going to be able to afford everything in life. But you know, your career, like so many things in life, your expectations, what you believe that you can afford, what you believe that you can buy, your expectations rise and fall like a float in a toilet tank. That as the water goes up and down, so do your expectations. We always think that next big pay raise is going to be like, that's it. Finally, I'm going to make enough and I'm going to be able to afford everything that I want. You know, when you make more money, you tend to spend more money and the expectation goes up. And suddenly, like that big pay raise that you thought was going to be the thing to finally set you up in life, it's like, where'd all the money go? Where did all the money go? So you work 50 hours a week, like this is the big break. Well, the big break, there's always like the next big break after that. There's always the next stop after that. There's always the next, like, well, where do we go from here? Pursuing a career as if it is an end to itself, as if it is something that defines who you are, as if it is something spiritually substantial. Pursuing a career in that way is like drinking salt water. And the more you do it, the closer you get to killing yourself because of it. Solomon knew this. He knew this. Go to Ecclesiastes. Love the book of Ecclesiastes, my favorite Old Testament book. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look at verses 22 and 23. He says here in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 22, "For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not find rest. This too is vanity." He goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 7, "All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is never satisfied." All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is never satisfied. Jesus certainly hoped his listeners would learn this lesson too in Luke chapter 12. Says something that we've referenced recently in another lesson of mine, but in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Not even when you have a lot. Not even if you're very rich and very successful. Not even when a man has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Life is more than just that. Now, the temptation works both ways. Let's just say you're not very successful right now in your career. Let's say you're bottom of the ladder, right? Bottom rung of the ladder. You might spend your days always pining away for the next thing, pining away for the big break, pining away for the next job, the next salary, right? You spend your life, and so you don't even achieve that standard, but you define yourself by what you wish that you were. You define yourself by what you're striving to be. And then on the other end, the other extreme end of that spectrum, let's say you're extremely successful at something. Let's say you've got like that kind of job, right? You know, there's certain jobs out there that are sort of self-explanatory. When I ask people, what do you do for a living? And your answer is, well, I'm a data analytics programmer in statistics. I'm like, oh, just tell me you do math for a living. Come on. Some things are really self-explanatory. And when you've been president of the United States of America, like, that's it. You're always going to be the president. That defined you. You will always be a president for the rest of your life. And into history, that'll like be your thing. Greatest accomplishment ever? Well, I was president. either end of that spectrum, either extreme end, you end up with the same result, don't you? Defining yourself in a way that's not God-defined. That's the end result, is defining yourself in a way that is earthly, defining yourself in a way that's temporal, and defining yourself in a way that is apart from how God sees you and how God esteems you. Because what did God tell Samuel the prophet when he was told to go find a replacement king for Saul? He says, don't look at a man on the outside, because God doesn't judge based on the outside. I think what God is essentially telling Samuel is, I'll let you guys have the big, tall, fancy king. Saul, head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He looked the part, but when you peeled away the layers of Saul, he had nothing going for him. No substance, no spirit, no faith. God does not judge on appearances. Your life is more than your possessions. Now, with that warning out of the way, I want to offer you three examples of individuals from the Bible who were able to take their career, who were able to take their work and use it for spiritual ends. They were able to go from useless in a spiritual way to useful because of how they approached their work. And the first one is this. Good old Zacchaeus. You want to find somebody who's successful in their career, look no further than Zacchaeus. Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. I know we're all familiar with the story, but let's read a few things out of Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And he entered and was passing through Jericho, that is, Jesus. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. Now, the Holy Spirit does not waste words. When the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to say he was a chief tax gatherer and he was very rich, that means something. That's the Holy Spirit going, hint, hint, wink, wink, you don't become chief tax collector and get rich the honest way. You don't. If you're a chief tax collector and you're very rich, it means you've been skimming off the top for a long time. Okay? He was a chief tax collector and he was very rich and he did it, well, the way tax collectors do it. Go on here in verse 2. Behold, there's a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was very rich and he was trying to see who Jesus was. But he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Now he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when he saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And behold, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, for because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now think about what his career had done for him so far. If a career is nothing but just finding money and being successful and it being an end to itself, then Zacchaeus didn't need to make a change in his life because he was doing everything right. He was good at his job, he was high up the ranks, very successful, and had a lot of money in the bank. But what was he missing? Friends, that's right. He was missing friends. His job had alienated him from his community. What good is anybody outside of community? What good is anybody outside of relationship? What good is anybody if they're not willing to engage with the world around them? What good is anybody if you're not willing to be a part of the community that surrounds you? Well, you're not any good for them. Your charity is non-existent. Friendship, out the window. Ability to evangelize the lost, to teach the gospel to people, to be an encouragement to others, to be an encouragement to young people, young married couples, new preachers, newly appointed elders. I mean, what good are you if you are separate from the community? The book of Proverbs makes a really good point, in fact. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. Proverbs 18, verse 1 says, "He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. Now, Zacchaeus was good at his job, and he had a lot of money. But he had nothing else. He had no community, no relationship, no friendship, and he wasn't being good to anybody. His job was not only a detriment to himself spiritually, but it was a detriment to the community that surrounded him. Because what did people think of Zacchaeus? They said, "Oh, he's gone to be at the house of a sinner." And you know what? They're right. Now, we judge a little harshly the Pharisees and everybody for being so judgmental of sinners and the tax collectors, but let's level here. This is the only nice thing I'll say about the Pharisees, right? In a sense, the Pharisees were right. The tax collectors were sinners. The tax collectors, many of them at least, were dishonest people who were greedy and were skimming off the top. And they were cheating and defrauding their own countrymen and working as collaborators with the Roman Empire and the Herods. So yeah, Jesus went to be at the house of a sinner. And that is what Zacchaeus' community thought about him. And I think Zacchaeus admits as much as well. After encountering Jesus, Zacchaeus acknowledges that he has changes that need to be made. "Half my possessions I will give to the poor." The fact that he says, "I will," means that he wasn't doing it before. He was not, up to that point, giving his possessions to the poor. But "I will give them to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I will." And in the Greek, the will is there. Some translations don't have the will. I don't know why, but in the Greek, it's there. "I will do this," which means he wasn't doing it before. Zacchaeus was a man who defrauded and stole from people. And he didn't practice charity, and he didn't share with anybody. And he was a very lonely person indeed. Now, John the Baptist gives some encouragement to tax collectors in Luke chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Be an honest tax collector. If you're going to be a tax collector, be honest. And never take more than what you need to." What's the inference there? The inference is that there was nothing inherently sinful about being a tax collector. The inference is that Zacchaeus could still be a tax collector and could still be good at his job and be the best tax collector he could be, but also be honest. Now, on the screen, I call this redeeming your work. That while Zacchaeus, the person, was being redeemed from his sin, Zacchaeus, the worker, was also being redeemed. His money was being redeemed. And now his money was going from just collecting dust under his mattress to being given back to the people it had been stolen from, or to practice charity with people. Not only was his soul redeemed, but his work was being redeemed. His money was being redeemed. His resources were being redeemed. And what a beautiful thing that is. Your job, along with your soul, needs to be redeemed and released and freed so that your job is not just an end in itself, but your job makes it possible to build community with other people, to practice charity, to share with those who have any, just as Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands, doing what is good, so that he might have something to share with those who have a need." And that's Zacchaeus right there in a nutshell. Second example is in Nehemiah chapter 5. And boy, we are running out of time here. This should probably just become a two-parter, but I'm going to barrel on through because I want to get to my last point here. In Nehemiah chapter 5, we learn a thing or two about how to handle a promotion. Nehemiah went from being a cupbearer, which is really nothing to sniff about, by the way. That's a very important role in that time period. Being the cupbearer to the emperor means that you have the emperor's confidence. That was a very significant position in the emperor's court. So Nehemiah goes from being cupbearer to governor in Judea. That's a promotion if there ever was one. Yet in Nehemiah chapter 5, he goes out of his way to point out to his readers that I didn't take advantage of my position. other governors before me took full advantage of it. They stole from people. They took the governor's food allowance. And while other people might have been scraping by and starving, the previous governors always had plenty of food on their table. And Nehemiah said, I didn't take advantage of that. I didn't take advantage of that. And even with all the people in my household, all the servants and the people attached to me and people who are part of the administrative structure of being governor here in Jerusalem, even with all of the administrative baggage that I had to carry with me in Jerusalem, I still didn't take advantage of people. You know, there's nothing wrong with getting a promotion. There's nothing wrong with making more money. Absolutely nothing inherently wrong with those things. But like Nehemiah, when you take a different job or a different role, or you move to the office upstairs with the windows, make sure that you're still the same you. Make sure that when you move up in the world, you're still just as humble as Nehemiah was. That you're focused on the work, and even more, you're focused on the people. Because for Nehemiah, it wasn't just about the glitz and the glamour. It wasn't just about all the little trinkets and all the baubles. It wasn't just about the advantages of being governor in Jerusalem. For Nehemiah, it was all about the people and glorifying God through his work. You can be good at your job, and you can be successful, and you can make a lot of money, and there is nothing inherently wrong with that. Just make sure that no matter what you are, rich or poor, successful or not, that you're a Christian first and foremost. And it is about the people, and it is about God. And finally, you can't have it all. You can't have it all, but you can have what's really important. You can't have it all, but you can have what's really important. I love Proverbs chapter 31. We are introduced in Proverbs 31 to this dynamic, engaging, exciting, interesting, loving, caring, nurturing, industrious person. It is the woman of Proverbs chapter 31 called an excellent wife, whose worth is far above jewels, whose husband trusts in her, whose children adore her, whose community depends on her, whose household looks to her. But in all of it, with all the success that she has, and she's good at what she does, by the way. She is good at what she does. You read some of the things that that describes her here. You look in verse 13, for example. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She is industrious. She's good at what she does. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She's an investor. She's a property developer. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. I mean, this is everything that you'd want to see from somebody who's engaged in life, whether it be a career or work in the home, whatever it is, this is someone who is working heartily and is good at that. But look at this. With all of her success, she has not lost sight of what her priorities need to be. Verses 27 and 28 of the same chapter. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Make sure that your family doesn't get lost in the shuffle. Make sure that at the end of the day, people don't just say, you are so successful, but that people say, you love your children. You love your wife. You love your husband. You love God more than anything else. Her family does not feel like they're second fiddle. Her family does not feel like they're baggage or dead weight or in her way. And if we're going to get real with each other here, let's get real. Are there days that you look at your children with a little bit of bitterness in your heart? And you think about all the dreams that you had back in college, all the dreams, all the places that you wanted to go, places you wanted to visit, accomplishments. And with a little bit of bitterness in your heart, you think, if only. If it wasn't for my family, think of the things I could do. The woman of Proverbs 31, her kids do not feel like they're in the way. Her kids don't feel like speed bumps. Her spouse doesn't feel like dead weight or an anchor. But you go on to verse 11. Look back at verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He'll have no lack of gain. Verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. With all of her success, she didn't forget to be charitable. She didn't forget to care about other people who have less than her. Verse 26. She opens her mouth in wisdom. The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She's not just good at a job. She's also smart. She's wise. She says things that need to be said. She speaks wisdom to people. She teaches other people. She teaches them about God. In a modern vernacular, she teaches people about the gospel as well. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. With all of her success, she didn't forget to fear the Lord. She didn't forget to fear the Lord. You can be good at a great many things in this life, but they must not be compartmentalized. Whatever your hobbies are, whatever your job is, whatever obligations you have when it comes to your family, and most importantly, the obligations that we have before the throne of God. Your life is not kept in tidy little Tupperware boxes where this is my family over here, and this is my work over here, and this is church over here, and I keep my hobbies close by in my pocket. No, you're just you. And there has to be overlap with all of those things. And they must positively impact each other for good, for the people around you, for the community that you serve, for the church that you work, and for the God who loves you very much and has given so much and expects only our love and obedience in return. That is how we make work something bigger than just work. A career more than an end to itself, but a means to an end. A part of our service. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to take the very first steps. You need to learn about Jesus Christ, open up His Word, and start reading. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to make a change in your life and confess your sins and put that life behind you, then heed the words of Jesus Himself in Mark 16:16, where it says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And my friends, it really is that simple. So whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.